Good evening. My opa was born in 1920, and he lived quite the life since then, 97 years, died just a few years ago. My opa fought in World War II, and during that time, he was writing back and forth with my oma. She was his pen pal, and after the war, they got married, and when they went back to Holland, when he went back to Holland, they saw the desolation of Egypt from the war, of Europe, I should say, from the war, and as well as the progressive secularization into Holland there. And so they wanted to come and start fresh in Canada, thinking that this might be a better place to raise a family. And so 8 children later, 3 jobs, my opa worked. They persisted through the years to raise a family. They started with $100 when they moved here, and he built his house with his own hands. And from then on, they had many children and grandchildren until a few years ago when he passed away. And I look back at his life with amazement to think of all that he saw over those 97 years from 1920 to 2017. And some of it is in some ways sad, I suppose, because he's a man who saw the destruction of his country and how it began to decay morally and thought to leave that behind for something better here, and then proceeded to here see the same sort of moral decline and decay over the remainder of his life. The esteem placed of the church was eventually more sidelined, and the family undermined by society at large, marriage redefined and gender obliterated, human dignity trampled upon and truth trivialized. And it's sad to think of that over his lifetime, to leave one place for another and yet to find there is evil there as well. And the question that may come to his mind perhaps somewhere along the way, and to the minds of Christians perhaps today as well, is this: if the foundations are destroyed, what can we do? If the foundations of a society are destroyed morally and in terms of truth and in terms of justice and freedom and these sorts of things, what can we as God's people do? How should we respond? And of course, there's more than one response, isn't there? Well, Psalm 11 asks this question in exactly those words: if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I think that it is quite the helpful question to think about, I'm sure, for my opa at points in his life, for us as well today. And we may find that David's answer to this question might be a little different than what our gut reaction might be. So Psalm 11 is a psalm we'll consider this evening. And so far I've picked at some of the earlier psalms that I'm more familiar with. Psalm 1 is a psalm of wisdom. Psalm 8, a psalm of praise. Psalm 4, a psalm of lament. And this psalm would be categorized by many as a psalm of trust. A psalm of trust. Psalm 11. And nonetheless, it does come as a, as you might say, a heavy hitter. It is a intense at parts, and yet I think that we will glean much from a reflection on this psalm together. Before we do so, let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We know that all of your word is inspired by you, breathed out by the Holy Spirit, and is fruitful for us. It is needed by us. It's useful for us to be equipped to live godly lives in a wicked generation. And God, we pray that as we consider your word together this evening, that you might work in our hearts, that you would increase our faith, that you would help us to endure hardship, help us to bear fruit, help us to stand for the truth, to live righteous lives in an evil world, and to honor you and to flee from idols and take refuge in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we ask that you would help us in this time. Would you fill me with your Spirit? Would you fill all of us with your Spirit and impress your word upon our hearts? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Psalm 11, let's read the psalm together. This is what it says. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Amen. So as with almost every single psalm in the first, what's called the first book of the Psalms, there's five books as they're termed in the Psalter. And the first book is Psalms 1 to 41. Almost every single psalm in the first book is identified as being of David, David being the author. There's a couple that there is no inscription at the beginning of it. Psalm 10 would be one of the few examples. But otherwise, almost all of them are of David, and so we accredit it to him as the author. And David writes as a man who has experienced much conflict in his life. And if I was to summarize the first book of Psalms, it might be this: the king's conflict with a wicked world. And David knew much conflict, and yet as we read Psalms written by David, we also often find foreshadowings of the conflict that Jesus Christ might face in his own day as the Son of David. Psalms like, say, Psalm 22, Psalm 41, Psalm 2, Psalm 8, many of these are directly quoted with reference to Jesus Christ. And while our psalm doesn't have such quotations, nonetheless, we may reflect upon Christ's conflict as well. And really, for many of the psalms, it's worth considering how this psalm might appear in the mouth of our Lord. And yet when we think about David, we know that David experienced much conflict. And there are times where certainly he would have been under immense pressure and surrounded perhaps by his armies, by his fellow warriors, that he might have wondered, what should we do? And he may have gotten some bad advice. Well, in this first section of this psalm, there are those who are panicking. Those, it would seem, that are among his allies that are panicking. They're saying to him, flee like a bird to your mountain. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? There's that question. What can the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? And no doubt there may have been well-meaning people who were expressing such a concern to him, and their solution was to flee, was to run to the hills, run to the mountains. And David says this to them, "In the Lord I take refuge. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird? In the Lord I take refuge." And this word refuge comes up again and again. Even in these first Psalms, we see the word refuge at the end of Psalm 2. "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him," speaking of the Son. "Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." The word again appears in Psalm 5. It says, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice, let them ever sing for joy." It occurs again in Psalm 7. "O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me." And here the word refuge shows up again. Refuge, this image of shelter that we find in the Lord. The Lord is the one who protects us, who shelters us. A bunker, a castle, a safe haven. This is the picture we get. And really, it's a picture of faith in the Lord, isn't it? To believe, to have faith, isn't simply an intellectual assent to the truth. To believe is to trust. And not just to trust, but to trust in such a way where you seek out shelter and salvation in the Lord. And we know, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died on the cross to save us from our sins. And so refuge is a really helpful picture to us of true saving faith, an illustration for us of what it means to, as a Christian, believe on the Lord. David takes refuge in his God during the danger that he is facing, the destruction, perhaps, of things around him as his kingdom maybe crumbles, as it did at points in his reign. He hides in the Lord. And I think that for us as believers, there can be a balance to be struck sometimes. And we see later in the psalm, David doesn't necessarily deny the concerns of those around him. He doesn't say there's not real danger here. What are you guys talking about? David recognizes that, they speak of evil, they speak of violence. He doesn't deny the violence or the evil that they see, but rather he says he's going to take refuge in the Lord. He's not going to run. He's not going to act faithlessly. He is going to take refuge in the Lord. I think for us as Christians, we need to walk a careful balance in the different difficulties we might face, a balance between perhaps naivety and anxiety, a balance between being clueless or between being afraid, right? And this is the sort of balance that David strikes here. He doesn't deny the concerns. He doesn't diminish the severity of the violence or evil or desperate situation around him, but rather he, with calmness, with composure, he points to the Almighty God and says, "I take refuge in Him." And so should we, I think, regardless of the circumstances we might face in our lives. We take refuge in our God. And so there are many temptations, aren't there, to flee. Sometimes I'll admit I flee. I mean, that's pretty extreme. But sometimes I even fantasize about maybe getting a property in Northern Ontario and having a homestead and making a garden. And wouldn't it be nice just to live in the woods and raise a family, and maybe I could learn how to hunt, and we could just make it out there on our own. Well, as much as that might sound nice to me, to get away from some of the problems maybe that I might experience in my life, or the trouble in the city or in southern Ontario, whatever you might call it, in a secularized society. As much as that may sound nice, that may not be the right response, would it, to flee. And there's other ways of fleeing, of course. There's ways we can flee perhaps to drugs, to alcohol, to solve our sorrows. Or some folks may want to abandon their relationships, maybe even leave their marriage. Some people might even see suicide as an out from the sorrows that they face. And some people may sit in front of a TV screen to deal with their troubles because they just want to escape from the present reality. They want a digital reality. They want to sit in front of a screen instead. So there's different forms of escape, but brothers and sisters, we're called not to escape to idols, but rather to take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you don't misunderstand me there. And so the first section we see that we can hide in the Lord. We can't run, but we can hide in the Lord. As Joe Louis, the boxer, says, you can run, but you can't hide. Well, this text almost says the opposite. You can't run. I mean, you can leave one place and go to another, and you'll just find there's evil there too, as is what my Opa found. He left Holland, he moved here, and well, society decayed here as well, and you go from one sinful country to another and find that that sin is there too. And if we're trying to escape evil, if we're trying to escape injustice and violence in a world like ours, we will not escape it. So we can't run, but we can hide in the Lord. And what we see in the second section is why. Why can we hide in the Lord? Why can we take refuge in the Lord? And it's because the Lord is the righteous one. The Lord is the righteous one. We'll unpack that into five different truths that come out in the remaining verses from verse 4 through 7. I summarize it by saying the Lord is the righteous one because that is emphasized in a variety of ways. But there are five truths that are highlighted throughout these last verses. And the first is this: the righteous one is on the throne. The righteous one is on the throne. Verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. God is on the throne. Why can we take refuge in the Lord? Because he sits enthroned above everything here on earth. He has created the entire world. He sustains it. It keeps spinning because he wills for it to. And everything, everyone belongs to him. And all things work according to the counsel of his will. The Lord is on the throne. And so he has the power. He is the one to whom we can ultimately appeal. When the courts of justice fail in this world, the supreme judge of all is the Lord himself. And he is set apart in holiness, set apart from creatures of this world. He is unlike any else. And so that is a comfort. That is the first reason that we can turn to the Lord and take refuge in him. He is enthroned in heaven. The righteous one is on the throne. And second is that the righteous one sees. And it says this in the end of verse 4. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. God is unlike human judges in many regards. And one way, of course, is that he is superior in his authority. But he's also superior in his knowledge. You see, there are many times in court where there will be one opinion against another, and there's no way to settle which one is really telling the truth, right? As was the case with Solomon, the two women claiming to have been the true mother of a baby. And, I mean, Solomon has his wise way of settling the truth, but he didn't know before he came up with a solution. And if his solution didn't work, he may not have been able to find out because he doesn't know at the end of the day. And there are times where there's simply not enough evidence or there's no eyewitnesses or the proof is not substantiated and no one can be convicted. Things are done behind closed doors that no one has seen or in the dark where no one knows, but the Lord knows. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man, it says. And so when we come to the Lord to seek help from injustice or evil in our world, we come to a God who is not lacking understanding, who isn't lacking insight, who isn't blind to the truth. It's not one who says, well, let me get both sides on this and I'll try to weigh things out. God knows both sides already and he doesn't have to try to discern where there is falsehood by his own wit. The Lord knows. He sees it all. He sees even the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so this is a God whom we can come to with confidence in a wicked world. A God who we can seek for help and find refuge in because he sees. Thirdly, and this one perhaps is the hardest to swallow, and yet I think you'll see as we work through it and consider it that it is indeed also a comfort. The third truth we see here is that the righteous one hates the wicked and violent. It says in verse 4, the Lord tests the righteous. Sorry, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. So my point basically just repeats the exact words here because I don't want to necessarily dull the truth here. And yet it does require explanation nonetheless. Of course, we know the Lord loves all people and the Lord sent his son into the world to bring salvation to the world. And in fact, scripture also speaks of God's love in that he has the sun rise upon the just and the unjust alike. The Lord loves the sinner. The Lord sent his son to die for sinners. And even while we are still sinners, his son died for us. And so we know this to be true. And yet we have a text like this before us and we wonder, how do we square that? How do we square these truths together? I'll simply put it this way. We know that God is love. God loves, say for example, God loves babies. And how do you think God feels about the abortionist? God loves children. How would you think God's disposition toward a child predator might be? Well, he loves children. Of course, when we think about such things and such acts by such people, there rises up in us a righteous indignation. And yet the Lord himself, whatever righteous indignation we might feel, the Lord's is more perfect, more pure, more passionate than anything we might experience in our own human hearts, which ourselves are twisted by sin. And this is an expression, I think, of the Lord's holy displeasure towards sin and, yes, toward sinners. And we often like to kind of separate the two. And when we think of the imputed righteousness of Christ, of course, that's necessary. But the Lord doesn't punish, as we considered this morning, the Lord doesn't punish sin in hell. He punishes sinners in hell. And so we also need to be careful in how we consider such things. And so this is an expression of God's displeasure. And the reason I think this can as well be a comfort is this. There is, and I'm sure you can think of your own examples, there's a woman who I know, a Christian woman. I wouldn't share this if she wasn't already very much public about this situation. But she was ravaged, to put it in maybe a euphemism, And that had to be addressed in court. She had to give her own testimony about it. It was drawn out, a very long period ordeal of the court case about that. And I think it happened in the workplace. It was totally, just absolutely terrible. And in the end, this man was convicted as guilty. He's found guilty. And he never served a day in prison. I think there may have been some sort of a fine, a half-hearted, barely apology of any kind. But, I mean, you may have human judges that know what is right and wrong, who have the authority to do something about it, at least in a limited human way, and yet there is no passion, there is no comprehension of the seriousness of a crime, there is no consequence which fits it either. And a man like him can walk off basically scot-free, even having been found guilty. And so I can say to her, the Lord detests what happened there and feels even more passionate than you or your father might feel about that crime and about that perpetrator. Why? Because the Lord loves you. And that's not to say he doesn't, of course, in some sense, love that man. And in fact, that man may well confess his sin and come to Christ and be saved because the Lord loved him and sent his son to die for him. And yet, nonetheless, we know how the Lord feels about such acts of evil. And here we learn also of his displeasure toward those who perpetrate them. And so this is a reason why we can take refuge in the Lord. We may not find help in even judicial systems of our world. We may not find help in a parent or in a teacher or authority figure, but we can find help in the God of heaven, who loves us and hates the wicked and the violent, as this text says. Fourthly, the righteous one, and this is really closely associated with what I've just said, but the righteous one will punish the wicked with flames. Verse 6. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup, it says. And Pastor Carl already this morning has touched on hell and the imagery of hell and the precursor that we see in Sodom and Gomorrah, and these words here really echo that picture that we get from Genesis 18 and 19, the fire and the sulfur. David doesn't mention the cities by name, but this is an image which has been driven into the minds of any Jewish person, and when such words are mentioned, there is no doubt a frame of reference for them, and for us as well. What happened in Sodom and Gomorrah becomes a precursor to the final judgment of the Lord. And so we find that not just in Moses or the prophets or even here in David, but also in the apostles and Christ himself, we see them speak of the downfall and destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as an anticipation, as a foreshadowing, a picture of the final judgment of God upon a wicked world. And so here David speaks in a what might be a provocative way, where he says, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Some translations may actually say he will. Either way is a fair way to translate this, but of course one is a little bit less tricky to work with and work out theologically, but nonetheless, we learn from Scripture that we can come to the Lord and cry out for help, cry out, yes, for justice. Now, as AJ read in Romans 12, we don't want to curse those who persecute us, but bless. We don't take vengeance into our own hands, but leave vengeance for the wrath of God, Romans 12 says. And yet, Jesus in, say for example, Luke chapter 18, he speaks through a parable about the widow and the unjust judge. And after speaking about how this widow would keep coming and coming and coming to this unjust judge who neither feared God nor respected man, eventually this unjust judge gave way. He says, I'll give her justice so she'll not beat me down by her continual coming. And then this is what Jesus says. Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So God is a God who hears the cries of his people for justice. And he will give that justice speedily. And I find myself sometimes praying, as I did in the case of this woman I mentioned earlier, Lord, would you save this man, please? But please also bring justice one way or another. Bring this evil to an end, please. And, you know, when we hear of Christians in other countries being killed for their faith, we can pray for the conversion of those who persecute them, as was the case with, say, Saul. But we can also pray that the Lord would stop what is happening and bring justice there. Even in the book of Revelation chapter 6, we have a picture of the saints, the souls of those who had died. And they're praying to the Lord. And let me find my place here. They say, it says this, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And so we have the souls of those who had been martyred asking the Lord to eventually judge and eventually avenge their blood. How much longer will it be, Lord? And justice will come for them. And of course, we want the Lord to save, but when the Lord does not save, we are right to pray that it will come to an end. That the evil in this world will come to an end, that the Lord would return and righteousness would be established on earth. And so I think that that is what we're seeing here from David in perhaps a provocative way. That David is praying for the justice of God in his day. And we move to the last point of truth here from verse 7. Is simply, I summarize it this way, the righteous one shows himself to the upright. So there's five little truths here. One, that the righteous one is on the throne. The righteous one hates the wicked and the violent. The righteous one will punish the wicked with flames. The righteous one sees, I forgot that one. And lastly, the righteous one shows himself to the upright. Verse 7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. What a comforting word to conclude this psalm. Of course, we've heard it in roundabout ways throughout of God's justice. And here it is straightforwardly spoken. The Lord is righteous. He is the righteous God. And because he is righteous, of course, we've already seen the flip side of his displeasure toward the wicked. But it also says he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. think Pastor Carl mentioned a previous week, you know, we may not get an audience with some of the rulers in our world, but we shall behold the face of our God. And of course, we are not righteous by our own works. We're righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, and yet we are often referred to in Scripture as the upright. We've been transformed to be like our God and should be characterized by obedience to Him. And so God's people here are referred to as the upright. The upright shall behold His face. What a comfort. What a hope we have. What a God that we can run to in times of trouble, to take refuge in Him. We can be assured that we will behold His face. We will have an audience before Him in His court. He will bring justice on our behalf. He will care for us. He will rescue us. He will protect us. And any violence or evil or wickedness that is done to us or around us one day will come to an end. It will. We can't run, but we can hide in the righteous one. You know, there's a story that I came across a couple years ago of a woman named Agafia. Maybe you've come across it yourself. I was very fascinated by her story. Her name was Agafia Lykova, and she and her family, well, actually it was before she was even born. So her parents, her family, fled Stalin back in the, I think, roughly around the 40s or so. And they fled as a Russian Orthodox family from religious persecution into the wilderness of Siberia. And her family lived in the wilderness there for decades, actually. That's where she was born. And 35 years of complete isolation in the Siberian wilderness, they were eventually discovered by a passing helicopter of geologists. And these geologists eventually made contact with them would sometimes make trips and so on back and forth. And some of her family, I think, moved away. Her father and mother eventually died. And eventually it was just Agafia on her own. One of these geologists actually moved to be her neighbor out in the middle of the Siberian wilderness, which is kind of a weird thing to do, but he moved to be her neighbor. And then what is most disturbing of all is this man who moved there eventually made sinful advances and threats towards her, and there's not a really great happy end of the story. I mean, I think she's still there now, and this guy may not be, but not pleasant. And it made me think, wow, they fled from communist dictatorship into the wilderness to think that they might be able to escape sin and evil and violence. And there it was in the middle of the Siberian wilderness where they went to. And so it can be in our world. We can't escape the evil in our world here and now. One day we will, but it'll only be because Jesus Christ returns, raises us from the dead, makes a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and we will live there with Him forever and ever. And until then, may we take refuge in the Lord Himself, and be comforted by the truth that He is on the throne, that He hears us, that He sees what happens, that He sees any injustices we may face, and that He will act and bring resolution and bring restoration to this evil world that we might live in. And so, brothers and sisters, hide in the Lord. We can't run, but we can take refuge. We can hide in the righteous one, the Lord our God. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You are the righteous God. And God, we pray that You would help us to look to You in times of trouble, to look to You when we feel like things in our lives are shaking up, when the foundations of the world are